Beloved, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This morning we'll be considering verses 17 through 24 as we continue walking through Paul's magisterial epistle to the Romans. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue walking through this powerful section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. You would help us to understand the difference between true and false religion. You would help us to see the difference between those who are trusting in themselves and those who are trusting in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul was a gospel man. He was a gospel man. He loved the gospel. It was precious to Paul. Above all else, the gospel of Jesus Christ was Paul's only true and lasting hope, a sure and unshakable foundation, an inexhaustible fountain of grace and salvation. The gospel was Paul's clear and constant message as he traveled throughout Macedonia and Asia Minor on his three missionary journeys. Nothing deterred Paul from preaching this gospel, whether in synagogues or public squares, town halls, or in private homes, whether to princes or peasants, to the rich or to the poor, to the mighty or to the lowly. It was chiefly the gospel that motivated Paul to love God and to serve the church and to show compassion to his neighbor. The gospel was the wind in Paul's sails, both as a Christian and as an apostle. According to Paul, the gospel is the central message of the scriptures. The Old Testament foreshadows and anticipates the gospel, and everything after its fulfillment features it. In his opening lines to this epistle, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, Paul writes this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, now look there, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, namely in the Old Testament, concerning his Son. Paul, you see, was set apart for the gospel. He was, as we learn later in chapter 1, eager to preach this gospel. He was unashamed of this gospel, eager to preach it to everyone, because he believed that the gospel is the operative, Holy Spirit-wrought power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Without it, without this gospel, mankind is lost. How much did Paul love this gospel? Well, more than his own life. More than his own life. It's a It's a characteristic we see in Christians all over the history of the early church and throughout the ages. We see it in the time of the Reformation. We see it in other times of persecution. We see it in our own day around parts of the world where Christians value the gospel, love the gospel even more than their own lives. How do we know Paul loved it more than his own life? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, as Paul was saying his goodbyes to the Ephesian elders, he said this to them, quote, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's blood-earnest devotion to the gospel should help us not only to understand why he labored so diligently to explain it in a letter like the book of Romans, but also why he worked so hard to defend it. A person defends what he cherishes and loves. Amen? A person defends what he cherishes or what she cherishes and loves. The French reformer John Calvin put it this way, quote, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent," end quote. In these opening chapters of Romans, therefore, the Apostle Paul, like a loyal and loving guard dog, defends his master's teaching from false notions of salvation. He does so not only for God's glory, but for the salvation of the elect. Dear ones, we live in an age of expressive individuality. Objective truth, we are told, does not exist. We are told that what ultimately matters is what every individual thinks themselves. Of course, these ideas are wrought with hypocrisy and ridiculousness as people identify as things that are ridiculous and impossible. This is the age in which we live, where everyone gets to determine their own truth. But we know these things not to be true, and everyone deep down, Romans chapter 1, understands that there is objective truth, that there is a God, and that there is an accounting. Wonderfully, we can consider this morning also that there is a gospel. There's a gospel which is true. It's not just a truth, it's the truth. It's not just a way to fellowship with God and communion with God, it's the way. And so we come to Paul's explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans. And he does this not only for God's glory, but again, for the salvation of the elect. He wants people to hear and to understand and embrace this good news. And so since chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been laying a doctrinal foundation of mankind's universal sinfulness and guilt, both Jew and Gentile. It's loving for him to do this. It's loving for Paul to do this. And as we move through this very long section outlining the universal sinfulness of mankind, our sinful hearts, our sinful minds, our intellects being corrupted by sin, our affections being corrupted by sin, our whole being corrupted by sin, it's loving for him to show this to us because he's showing to us the necessity of the gospel. He's showing to us the necessity of chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 11. He's showing that we need this gospel. It's not just something pleasant to think about or is good for some people and not others. He's showing the necessity of it for all men, both Jew and Gentile, and that there's no hope of escaping the wrath of God and eternal condemnation without this gospel. And so he lays out the bad news that all are sinners. All are accountable to our holy God, and every secret of mankind's hearts Every sinful deed will be exposed on that final day. Paul's been laying this out for us, hasn't he, in the previous verses. He's also been explaining that God's future judgment will be impartial. God has no favorites. I was speaking with a school teacher a couple of weeks ago, and she was saying, yeah, so-and-so, he's my favorite student. I know I'm not supposed to have favorites. And I said, yeah, we kind of all do, don't we? Let's just be honest. We all have favorites. God does not work this way. There are no favorites. For God, Paul writes in verse 11, shows no partiality. Jews, therefore, should not presume upon God's favor simply because of their Jewishness, simply because of their Jewish blood, because they possess the law, and because God chose to make his will known to them. The Jews' spiritual advantages do not exempt them from God's judgment or free them from their need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul says and makes clear, that their spiritual advantages actually make them more accountable. It's this line of argumentation that Paul continues with in our text for this morning. You see, Paul is having a kind of fictional conversation with a Jew. Now, he understands the heart of a Jew. Why? Because he is one. Because he himself has been saved out of the very mindset that he's describing here. And so God uses his past in order to explain to his fellow countrymen, by the way, who he said, I would be accursed if they could be saved. He loves them, even as he speaks very directly and forcefully to them in this text for this morning. He loves them and he wants them to be saved. And so he explains these things to them. And so he continues with this line of argumentation and this fictional kind of conversation with a Jew. In fact, in verses 17 through 23, we see a further elaboration on what are the first three verses of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, look there with me. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so really, the section we're looking at this morning is an elaboration on this. And here we have assumed in these early verses that Paul was directing his words to Jews. There's some discussion about that among scholars. But in our verses for this morning, there's no doubt who he is speaking to. Look in verse 17. He mentions the Jews specifically. Perhaps the first thing we should point out, too, about this section is the change in Paul's tone. The change in Paul's tone. Prior to verse 17, the apostle is more measured. He's a bit more reserved, isn't he? But here we notice what John Murray calls undertones of indignation. Undertones of indignation. Indeed, in verses 17 through 24, he's coming off the top rope with a rhetoric of cutting irony and a sharp line of questioning. We shouldn't overlook this. Paul's burning zeal against the false presumptions of the self-righteous Jews is similar to that of Christ for the Pharisees. As he does so, he exposes in them a misplaced reliance. Dear friend, do you have a misplaced reliance this morning? You see, they had a misplaced reliance. They also had a misplaced confidence and a blasphemous hypocrisy. And the outline to my message this morning that I've written is found on page 6 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And after we consider Paul's exposure of the Jews, misplaced reliance and misplaced confidence and blasphemous hypocrisy, and how these things often show up in our lives as well, we're going to turn our attention to the sure hope of the gospel. But first, let's turn our attention to the Jews' misplaced reliance in verses 17 and 18. Look there with me in verses 17 and 18. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Now, notice he begins in verse 17 by saying, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. Here we have a reliance upon the law. As we considered last week from verses 12 through 16, the Jews were a spiritually privileged nation. God chose to reveal himself to Israel, to give them the law, to appear to them, to manifest his presence with them, to make promises to them. He chose to reveal himself and his word to them. You remember that Paul expounds upon this privilege in chapter 9 in verses 4 and 5 of Romans. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Jews had extraordinary spiritual advantages. But what good, may I ask, are those advantages and privileges if they only lead to self-righteousness? To thinking that they were better than others, rather than lead them to humility and to repentance and to faith in Christ, the Messiah that God gave to them through their own people. This is what Paul's trying to show them. The text says that they relied on the law. The word rely could also be translated rest upon or resting one's hope in. You see, the Jews relied upon possessing the law and hearing the law and their attempts at obedience to the law to justify them before God. But merely possessing and hearing the law do not make one right with God, nor does highly flawed obedience to it, which Paul will point out shortly. These first century Jews relied upon the law. They also boasted in God. Now, Paul employs this word boast in his letters 35 times. Sometimes he uses it in a negative sense. Sometimes he uses it in a positive sense. We are exhorted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:17, for instance, to boast in the Lord. We are called to boast in the Lord. But the boasting that Paul mentions here is a kind of prideful boasting by the Jews. An attitude that views themselves as morally superior to others because they are Jews who serve the true God. It would be like one of us walking through the streets of New Delhi and seeing false idols and walking with a kind of proud boasting, not a humility and a compassion, thinking, I serve the true God. Look at these people. This is what was in the hearts of the Jews. The third thing that Paul mentions here about the Jews is that they approve what is excellent because they are instructed by the law. The Greek verb that Paul employs here for instructed by the law is catechumenos. You hear the word in there, catechesis. We get our English word catechism or catechesis from this Greek word. What Paul is saying here is that the Jews have had a strong religious upbringing. They've been thoroughly instructed in the law of Moses and the prophets. They have worshipped God according to Scripture. Because of the instruction that they've received their entire lives, they have a keen understanding of what matters most in life. They had this. They understood the difference between right and wrong. They could discern these things. They were prideful in this knowledge. They could recognize sin a mile away, but that didn't stop them from embracing that same sin. Here's the colossal problem that Paul was highlighting in this section. The Jews, rather than repenting of their sin and putting their faith in the perfect life, atoning death, and hell-conquering resurrection of their Messiah, were instead relying upon the law. You know the old evangelism question. If God said to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Well, the Jew or the formal religious person in our own day would say, because I am fill it in. Because I have done, fill it in. Because I haven't done, fill it in. That's their response. These Jews were boasting in their unique status before God. They were resting in their keen ability to approve that which is excellent. They rested and relied upon these things while living as hypocrites and blasphemers. Now, before we move on, I want us to pause here for just a moment. We should pause for a moment and consider how these same attitudes and beliefs exist in our own day. Indeed, misplaced reliance is more common than we might think. We could change Paul's words just a little. We could say this, but you call yourself a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Methodist, a non-denominational Christian, and you rely upon the Bible, and you boast in God, and you approve of and know of what is excellent and right, And yet, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have not received Christ. You have not rested in Him and embraced His grace and forgiveness and righteousness. You want to claim a place with God in heaven, but you don't want Christ to have a claim on your life. You don't want to receive Him by grace through faith as your Savior and Lord. I have witnessed this in the lives of countless people within the walls of the church, dear ones. Those who want to identify with a certain tradition, go along with a certain kind of religious practice, whether that's contemporary or whether that is traditional. Those who want to speak about their family connections, their ethnic origins, but don't seem to ever want to talk about the only way of salvation, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Like the Jews, many want their religious affiliation and knowledge of the Bible and ethnic status to be enough. They don't want to identify with Christ as a disciple. They don't want to seriously follow Him. They don't want to identify with Him because it may have repercussions to do so. There may be scorn and difficulty and trials ahead for those who are in Christ. Many don't want to give up their autonomy. They don't want to bow the knee. They don't trust Christ. But dear ones, if that is you, and in a room full of this many people, it is likely that there are those who are trusting in their own religious affiliations and righteousness and good works and whatever else, and thinking that you are going to be okay in the end. Dear one, you are not going to be okay. Neither Jew nor Gentile can be right with God, can be saved from sin and everlasting damnation, apart from the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. If we could be saved in another way, then Christ's work is superfluous. And are we ready to say that? Are we ready to say that we appreciate the work of Christ, but you know, there are other ways and other means by which we can know God and be saved from what our sins deserve? Here's the good news. Here's the good news for you this morning. Christ invites you to come to Him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden by the burden and guilt of your sin, and I will give you rest. I will give you forgiveness. I will give you mercy. I will give you what no one else can give you. I will give you what you can't even give yourself. I will give you mercy. I will reconcile you to my Father," Jesus says. You see, he calls you to trust in his cleansing blood and perfect righteousness for your salvation, to receive his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. It's not too late. Even with all of the hypocrisy, even with all of the sins you've committed, he says, come. He doesn't say, clean yourself up and come. He says, come and I will save you and I will begin a work of grace in your life where you will grow in my grace. Commentator Robert Mounts is right about these verses. He says this, quote, the Jews serve as a type of all believers who prostitute the blessings of God to serve their own selfish instincts. Well, this naturally leads us to verses 19 and 20, verses that show the misplaced confidence and hypocrisy of the Jews. Here we will see Paul's irony and forcefulness becoming more pronounced. Look with me at verse 19. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is the way, once again, that the Jews thought of themselves. Again, Paul knows this because this was who he was prior to coming to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. Paul will soon point out, however, that they shouldn't have thought of themselves like this because they are the exact opposite. First of all, Paul explains that the Jews consider themselves a guide to the blind. A guide to the blind. In Scripture, we know that physical blindness is often employed in Scripture as an analogy for spiritual blindness. This is the way Paul uses it here. The Jews did indeed think of themselves as guides to the spiritually blind, really focusing on being a guide to the Gentiles who are idolaters. The irony is that they themselves were spiritually blind. Trusting in themselves and bearing the fruit of hypocrisy, they were the last people that anyone should be receiving guidance from. Speaking of the self-righteous Pharisees in Matthew 15:14, Jesus said this, quote, let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Secondly, the Jews see themselves as a light to those who are in darkness. I think I forgot to put this in the outline. You'll need to add it. A light to those who are in darkness. Well, yes, this is what the Jews are supposed to be. This is whom Israel, God's covenant people, were supposed to be. Light to those pagan nations who worship idols and dwell in spiritual darkness. In Isaiah 42:6, God declares that he has made them to be a light to the nations. How often do we hear that declared throughout Isaiah and other prophets? But self-righteously cloistering themselves off from non-Jews, walking in pride and hypocrisy and rejecting their own promised Messiah, they were anything but a light to the nations. Well, how else did Jews think of themselves? As instructors of the foolish. As instructors of the foolish. Once again, he's showing the contrast between Jew and Gentile, and Jews thinking of themselves as instructors to the pagan nations. And he says back in chapter 1, verse 21, quote, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. He's describing Gentiles. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so they consider themselves instructors to the foolish. Finally, teachers of children, or teachers of the immature, those who are ignorant of God's law. And so having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, Paul writes, the Jews did not humble themselves before God. They didn't put their trust in him or have compassion on their unbelieving neighbors. Rather, they were spiritually proud, formally religious, and presumed upon God's favor. They looked down upon others and thought much of themselves. You know, there's a lot going on today. It's an extraordinary how many sort of important stories there are every single day in the news. stories that would be sort of headline in an ordinary year are down a sixth or seventh story because there are so many prior to it that take precedence. And within a very polarized culture, we have, of course, lots of opinions, lots of ideas, things that we hold dearly about our nation, for instance, about freedom, about governance. We even think about some of the things that are being brought into our schools and into our churches as it concerns social justice and critical race theory and the sexual revolution and all of these things. And these are things that have ignited a lot of passion in us. And those who are zealous for the truth should be stirred up about these things, right? We shouldn't be passive. We shouldn't just put our head down and have nothing to say about this. We have lots to say as Christian believers. But dear ones, we always have to check ourselves and ask ourselves, are we behaving like Christians when we do so? Are we speaking the truth in love, or are we developing the heart of a Pharisee, only wanting to tear down, to win arguments and not hearts, to have explosive opinions about every little thing that emerges in the news? You know, sometimes it occurs to me that we Christians get more passionate about some of the things going on in the world than we are about God's glory or about the gospel going out to the nations or about the salvation of those whom we seriously disagree with on whatever thing we may be disagreeing on. What is it? We want to be careful, dear ones, that we are not allowing the devil to come in from an alternate route. And rather than cause us to move into a place of some kind of extreme hypocrisy or a double life or getting caught up in sexual sin or whatever, but that we find ourselves actually becoming so distracted and so passionate and so disgruntled and so irritated by the things going on in our world and in the news that we actually forget about what's most important, which are eternal things. The glory of God, the salvation of the elect, the gospel going out, loving our neighbors. These things are very important. I want us as a church to be mindful of ways that Satan can get us to take our eyes off of Jesus when they are supposed to be on him. To have our eyes on earthly things all the time, and once in a while we give Christ a nod. But really, I'm totally caught up in all of this. This is what I'm passionate about. Do non-Christians see us most passionate about political matters or spiritual things? The reason why we are so often prayerless is because we are so focused on politics or on entertainment. We find ourselves not in a spiritual frame because we spend so little time with God and so little time reflecting upon him. And so, our Lord Jesus, he speaks about this self-trust in Luke 18:9, as he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says this: to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so as we think about Paul's description of the first century Jew who was outside of Christ, and he knew who that was, because he was one with these same attitudes. We need to be careful that we don't find ourselves as these kind, giving off this kind of self-righteous, condemning attitude around those with whom we disagree. Many of them who need Christ. And we'll speak about this again in a moment. Paul then, in verses 21 through 23, notice he begins with many questions, a string, actually, of rhetorical questions, where he begins to get very forceful, doesn't he? He says in verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" He is introducing them to hypocrisy 101, teaching others to live in a certain way without pursuing that way of life yourself. And this week I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this text, and about midweek during one of my workouts, I always listen to Lloyd-Jones with his beautiful mid-20th century Welsh accent, and he gave a specific warning to leaders here. Because it's those who are leading who are mostly teaching and preaching and exhorting. And leaders, whether in the church or wherever, in our state houses or in our military or leadership in our home, we must not be those who say, "Do as I say, not as I do." It's how the Jews were living, teaching others the law, relying upon the law, trusting in their own obedience to the law, but yet fostering regular patterns of law breaking. Secondly, he says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? Were these Jews actually thieves that he was writing to? Well, some believe this could be referring to a misappropriation of funds from the temple or from synagogues. The Jewish historian Josephus actually records a scandal that took place between Jews in Rome and the temple in Jerusalem. And this scandal, and I read about it in Josephus, and I'm still kind of confused about what was going on there, I'll have to admit. But whatever happened, it caused the authorities, the Roman authorities in Rome, to kick 4,000 Jews out of the city of Rome. So Paul may have been thinking about this. It also could be referring to robbing God of the tithe, though publicly declaring generosity to God. Thirdly, he asks, "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Some scholars, again, believe that the Jews wouldn't have been committing outright adultery because they hated the kind of pagan sexuality happening around them. That perhaps this is referring to lust of the heart, adultery of the heart. Others believe it may be referring to a kind of spiritual adultery. But I take Paul's question here at face value, actually. It wouldn't be a particularly strange thing, would it, for a self-righteous, legalistic, and pridefully religious individual to engage in marital infidelity. We have seen it over and over again. Parachurch organizations that I will not name, with the strictest and most legalistic kind of version of Christianity, have been found out to be living in the most outrageous kinds of sexual immorality and abuse. When we read our Old Testaments, we see that this and other heinous sins were prevalent among many in Israel. Jeremiah the prophet wrote this, quote, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known?" A fourth question comes, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" This question has perplexed preachers for ages. What does Paul mean by this? Did Jews actually rob pagan temples? Well, as it turned out, some of them actually did. One noted commentator writes that, quote, "Profiting from goods stolen from temples was common." The Jews then, who prided themselves on their hatred for idolatry, somehow profited on the goods of idolatrous pagan temples. Look with me now at verse 23. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." So we have these four rhetorical questions. We have a kind of summary statement. An Old Testament citation then presses home Paul's point in verse 24. He writes, "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul ends this section by quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5, Why does he do this? What's his reasoning? Well, in the context of Isaiah 52, the Lord tells Israel that their sin has caused the Gentile nations to scorn his name, to scorn the name, to despise the name of God rather than to glorify it. You see, it was common for pagan nations to teach that if a nation defeated another nation, not only did they defeat those armies, but also their gods. Therefore, what's Paul's reasoning? That though Israel is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, because of their rebellion and because of the consequence of their rebellion, God's name is blasphemed instead by their self-righteousness and blatant hypocrisy. These Jews in the first century invited scorn upon the one true God, not honor, reverence, and worship. One commentator puts it this way: Israel, whose special vocation it was to sanctify God's name by its obedience and so promote the glory of God's name, is actually the cause of its being dishonored. Now, sadly, we also see this in the modern church, don't we? Hypocrisy fosters contempt for God and for true religion. It's so hard to see when a minister or a theologian or a well-known Christian leader falls into heinous sin, and then the Twitter storm starts. Oh yeah, look at these Christians. They speak such a big game, but look at them. Look at their lives. Hypocrisy fosters contempt for God and true religion. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. But instead, through hypocrisy, the church can often invite the ridicule of the unbelieving world. So Paul, through powerful and forceful rhetoric, unveils the Jews' reliance upon the law that he pridefully teaches but blatantly disobeys, reveals their boasting in God as a cover for hypocrisy, and shows that their approval of what is excellent is merely intellectual assent. In other words, dear ones, please hear this. The Jews have formal religion. They have significant religious connections, but they are far from God. They are not in communion with him. They are in communion with themselves. They do like the Pharisee in Luke 18. They pray thus unto themselves. They believe that they have whatever they need in themselves and according to themselves to make themselves right with God and to escape the judgment. On that final day, they will be judged by the law that they rely upon before the judgment seat of King Jesus, the righteous one who came to save them and all of us from our sins. They claim to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, but they themselves are spiritually blind and living in darkness, the darkness of self-reliance and external religion. Perhaps some here this morning are like these Jews, relying upon your own moral strivings. You've been relying upon your own religious affiliations. You say, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Catholic, rather than I'm a wretched and guilty sinner, a hypocrite in many ways, and I need a righteousness outside of myself. I need an alien righteousness, as Luther taught. I need Christ to save me. I need his atonement and the forgiveness of sins. And this leads us to this final point, a sure hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul dismantles any thought that salvation can be earned by our own efforts to obey the law or guaranteed by our family connections or presumed upon by our own false notions of escaping God's impartial judgment. As I study this text, dear ones, as I've been walking through this and reading hundreds of pages of commentary, what has occurred to me is how many in our own day rely on these very sorts of things. It's why when you ask your typical passerby, even those who profess to be Christians, if they are going to go to heaven, they say something like, well, yes, I've lived a pretty good life. Yes, I'm baptized. Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a church member. My grandfather was a minister. But these things cannot save us. In our sin and rebellion, whether clearly spoken to us from the written law or without the written law, because it's on our hearts, we are guilty. We are guilty and accountable before God. So what hope do we have? How can we escape this coming wrath that we all so deserve? Well, our sure hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God sent his beloved and eternal Son into the world to take on human flesh and to accomplish that which we ourselves fail to accomplish every single day. Jesus Christ took on human flesh and he carried out what we cannot do for ourselves and should not pretend to do for ourselves. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, obeying it outwardly and obeying it from the heart. Without fault. He never once sinned, and thus he became a perfect and righteous substitute for us on Calvary. Dear ones, this is the good news. The good news is not God loves you, now be better and do better. The good news is not, hey, if you'll just surrender to God, he'll be a good life coach for you. No, the good news is that God sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die an atoning death, taking upon himself our sin and our guilt and our shame and bearing the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God in our place. Paul writes in Romans 3:25 that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so here, if we stand here and we only have the robe of our tattered righteousness and we are holding on to all kinds of things that are like broken vessels that don't hold any water. And as we stand here, we say, okay, I'm standing before the judgment seat of God and all my sins are piled up and there they are. And I stand and I'm hoping that God will just forgive me apart from his Son. That we are living a lie and we are lost and we are presuming upon God's grace just like this first century Jew. But then there will be others who will be standing here. By grace, through faith, united to the risen Christ, no longer robed in those tattered robes of corrupt righteousness, but robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Forgiven of all sin and standing before God justified, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Christ has done. And the evidence of our life will show the works that we have done, because faith, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by and evidenced by works, as we considered in verses 6 through 11. Dear ones, God crushed and condemned his only Son on the cursed tree so that we could be saved. So that you could be saved. And let it be known that God's grace is powerful to save the most wretched of sinners, the thief on the cross. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, extortioner. The Apostle Paul, murderer of Christians, Pharisee of Pharisees, and countless others. But dear ones, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want to read Galatians 3:10 and following for you because it's such a wonderful commentary on our text. Verse 10, Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Unless you are prepared, or unless you are able, which I know you are not, and so does Paul, he knows you are not, unless you are able to obey the entire law perfectly, externally and from the heart, to put your trust in the law is to be cursed. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us. For you. And so as we close, we are warned here, dear ones, in this text, do not rely upon religious status or theological knowledge or family connections to give you favor with God, to give you eternal life. These things will not excuse you or me or anyone from God's impartial judgment, nor somehow exempt us from our need of Jesus Christ. You see, on that day, many, Jesus says, will cry out, Lord, Lord, and they will begin to list all the things that they have done. But Christ will say, go away from me. I never knew you. Go away from me. I never knew you. Only Christ's blood and righteousness will do. Don't rely upon the law. Rely upon Christ by his grace. And finally, let us all repent of hypocrisy and seek to be a true light to a lost world with gratitude in our hearts for the redemption that's been accomplished for us in Christ. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. It is not moralism or legalism for us as Christians to take God's law seriously as Christians, as those who have been saved by grace through faith. The law is a guide for the Christian life, and it's that which we are called to obey in greater measure as Christian believers as we grow in grace and thus become a light to the world. The world looks upon the church of our day and says, my goodness, why would I need what they have? It's certainly not helping them much. The divorce rate is just like the world's, and the sexual immorality is so similar to what the world has. May our lives exhibit something different because we are in Christ and we are growing in him and showing forth the fruit of salvation. Christ Church, Paul was a gospel man. It's why he proclaimed, explained, and defended the gospel. May we be a gospel church. Amen. May we be a gospel church. May you, dear brother, be a gospel man. May you, dear sister, be a gospel woman. May your household be a gospel home. May the gospel be that which informs us and strengthens us and comforts us and leads us and motivates us and helps us to foster a deeper love for God and his church and for the lost. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, as we walk through this powerful section of Paul's letter to the Romans, as he unpacks and unveils and pulls back the layers of the self-righteousness and spiritual pride of the Jews, Lord, we must admit that we see some of this in ourselves. And we pray for your grace and forgiveness. And Lord, for those who are not in Christ, for those who have been trusting in these external things rather than in Christ alone, we pray that even today would be the day of salvation, that by your Spirit you would work in them and bring them into union with Christ for your glory. We pray.